Let me invite you to grab your Bibles this beautiful morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, because as we'll be considering the theme of this camp, living for eternity, I want to start by calling your attention to one powerful verse that if consistently applied will completely transform the nature of your Christian life for the better. And by that I don't mean improved circumstances or the removal of trials, which comes under the sovereign prerogative of the Lord. Rather, this is about perspective and obedience. In fact, the apostle's writing to believers on the verge of horrifying persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero, making God's instruction in this opening chapter all the more urgent and solemn. And yet, verse 13, it's the focus of our study this morning, is just as applicable to any and every situation the child of God might face, because it goes beyond this life and it anchors itself to the next. Now, Peter's already divulged some stunning truths on the doctrine of salvation. Indeed, just to summarize the opening 12 verses for context, he's basically made the point that if you're a Christian, it's not because of anything good seen or foreseen in you. Instead, as the beginning of verse 2 notes, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's the one who chose you for salvation. Verse 3 then beautifully describes how he's mercifully caused you to be born again through faith in the sacrificial death and bodily resurrection of his beloved Son. And all of that is followed by the promise of a magnificent eternal inheritance, along with the end of verse 5, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. According to verses 10 through 12, this was prophesied in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the New Testament, and then applied directly to the church. And it's so stunning that even angels long to understand how a holy God could be so gracious to such undeserving sinners like you and me. What are we to do then as a result of such mind-blowing theology? Soteriology. Well, verse 13 is a great place to start. Unsurprisingly, it opens with that wonderful hinge that takes us from doctrine to application. Have a look. Therefore, Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not obvious in our English translations, but did you know that there's only one imperative, one command in this remarkable little verse? In fact, the opening statements to prepare your minds for action and to keep sober in spirit, they're actually subordinate participles. Instrumental participles, and their job is to support the main thrust at the end of the verse. That's to do what I'm calling the sermon, fix your hope on future grace. Comprehension and application of this simple and profound command really changes everything, doesn't it? Set your heart on things above, to paraphrase Colossians 3:2. It shapes your worldview and forms your priorities. It provides constant reason to have joy no matter the circumstances. It motivates your pursuit of holiness. Most importantly, it stimulates a growing love for Christ himself. As Peter says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. So the question is, do you, not perfectly, but at least consistently, obey the command to hope? Did you even know it was a command? I recognize there are many other commands in the New Testament that you're working on. My personal favorite was given in Acts 10:13 when Peter was commanded to get up and kill and eat. God has made all foods clean, including bacon, which we enjoyed this morning. We all obeyed that, didn't we? But even in the remainder of this first chapter, we have commands to behave righteously, to fear the Lord, to love the saints, and on it goes. Yet those are fanned into flame and exercised more faithfully when the first one is adhered to in a growing way. Are you willing to hear and heed God's clear instruction through the pen of Peter in this 13th verse? Thankfully, as I've noted, he's not only provided the imperative itself, but also the how-to manual in applying it. So if you're taking notes, and before we expand upon the heart and soul of Peter's exhortation, let's just spend the most of our time, in fact, walking through two prerequisites in fulfilling the command. To say it another way, if you're engaged in these, you will by necessity be fixing your hope on future grace. And so we'll call the first prerequisite mental preparedness and the second spiritual awareness. Starting with number one, mental preparedness. Indeed, notice again with me the opening words of verse 13. And Peter writes, therefore, prepare your minds for action. I think the LSV captures both the instrumental nature along with the Greek imagery more accurately when it says, having girded your minds, or better yet, the loins of your minds for action. What's going on here? Well, in the first century, both women and men tended to wear these long robes, and even soldiers were commonly adorned with such, meaning that when it came time for battle, they'd be hindered from moving freely unless they hitched the garments above the knee, securing them in place with a belt. Now, we don't know for sure, but perhaps Peter was thinking back to the Exodus. Specifically, when the Israelites were instructed to take the Passover the night before being released from slavery. In Exodus 12:11, we're told, now you shall eat it in this manner, says, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So there's a sense in which, like the Jews, we're expected to ready ourselves for a better land with great urgency. Actively readying your mind for intense activity. It's the modern equivalent of rolling up your sleeves. Edmund Hibbert said it this way, the attribution of loins, the seat of the strength of the body to the mind, establishes that the picture relates not to physical, but to strong mental activity. Another adds, the ancient practice of gathering up one's robes when needing to move in a hurry here is metaphorically applied to one's thought process. Indeed, to get rid of loose and sloppy thinking, to bring the rational and reflective powers of your mind under control. It means to control what you think about. Those things you decide to set your mind upon, you're fully responsible for that. That's what I mean by mental preparedness. In fact, by way of further application, this is basically a call to tie up the loose ends of sinful thinking and instead fill your thoughts with two biblical realities, starting with holiness. In fact, what Peter says from verse 14 shouldn't come as a surprise. Have a look. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, sinful desires, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Before salvation, you were totally ignorant of true holiness, which is really Christ-likeness. But now that you're born again and spiritually alive from the dead, you are to put off unholy thoughts and actions and replace them with the opposite. One scholar makes the point that we should be cutting off vague, loosely flowing thoughts like daydreaming. speculations that lead nowhere, only hampering obedience because loose thinking, that's creative of loose living. Great point. So we roll up our mental sleeves and we tighten our grip on the truth with a second biblical reality serving as a critical motivator, and that is specifically thoughts of heaven. Not just holiness, but heaven. Again, Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. As a compass points north, the believer's entire disposition should point itself toward the things of heaven. Indeed, as we're going to see, that's where future grace is coming from. Therefore, to be heavenly minded is to be of greatest earthly good, contrary to the famously lame cliche. The more you think about eternity according to the scriptures, the more you'll be prepared for its arrival. In fact, notice how Peter himself describes the believer's heavenly future down in verse 4. After speaking of the Father's great mercy and the fact that we're born again to a living hope, he says to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. And as we'll consider more detailed in the next session, substance can only be described in the negative. No more sin, no more death, or decay or defilement of any kind. We really ought to spend more and more time meditating upon the glories of heaven and those things that will not be there. You don't need to read these silly books of people who claim to have gone there and back, because Paul actually did and then made it very clear in 2 Corinthians 12:4 that he heard inexpressible words which a man's not permitted to speak. Rather spend your limited days reading and studying Revelation 21 and 22, since it's more than sufficient to stimulate the sanctified imagination. We'll deal with those chapters tomorrow. For now, let me just ask you this. Do you ever think about what you think about? It's a good question to think about, don't you think? To possess a ready mind is to discipline your moment-by-moment thinking, intentionally mulling over holiness and heaven. Philippians 4:8, whatever's true and honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. How do you do that? Well, it's simple. You stockpile your thoughts with more and more Bible. Reading, studying, meditating upon, intentionally recalling throughout the day, rigorously applying with an attitude of prayer, for you know that it's God at work within you to will and work for His good pleasure. As Rick Holland always says, yes, this is the Read Your Bible More sermon. Indeed, we have the mind of Christ recorded on the pages of Scripture, that is everything pertaining to life and godliness. The beginning of verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, or literally having girded the loins of your mind. So mental preparedness is the first prerequisite in fulfilling the command to fix your hope on future grace. But it's followed by what the apostle says next, namely to keep sober in spirit, or more accurately, being sober in spirit. That's the second prerequisite, which we can rightly label spiritual awareness, even discernment. I'm sure we'd all agree that drunkenness results in the lack of self-control and awareness because your faculties are numbed. You're incapable of making rational decisions. You lose touch with reality and most certainly shouldn't be driving, or in some cases even walking, since you're a danger to everyone. That's the kind of thing we've been instructed to avoid here in the spiritual sense. Now, the phrase in the spirit, well, that's supplied by the translators since it's not in the original, but it's undoubtedly implied. However, the point's simple. The believer in Jesus Christ would do well to reject anything that spiritually intoxicates, pollutes, and therefore hinders anticipation of future grace. In fact, let me just mention two categories of dangerous doctrine to avoid, although there are many others we could add. However, these are more directly applicable. Firstly, false Christology. False Christology, because if you don't have the right Jesus, you don't possess legitimate hope, do you? I mean, the Mormons basically believe he's some sort of non-eternal spirit child. May as well put your faith in the tooth fairy. Jehovah's Witnesses seem to think he was created by Jehovah as the Archangel Michael before the creation of the world, and that he apparently returned invisibly in 1914. Sounds more like the cartoon character Mr. Invisible. The point is that the wrong Christ means no salvation, no assurance, no future deliverance. In fact, without having to turn there, just listen to 2 Corinthians 11:2, because the Apostle Paul, in light of those super scaly apostles, he addressed this particular issue head on. Indeed, consider the content and tone of his words. He writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband," the church, "to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," yes, Paul believed in a historical Adam, a historical Eve. As Rick also says, a literal talking snake. "As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." How does that happen? The next verse, he says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. You put up with nonsense way too easily." In the modern church, whether we're talking about the magic genie Christ who apparently offers to make you quote-unquote drunk in the spirit, or the teddy bear version who just wants you to be happy, enjoy your best life now, not later. Whatever it is, so long as you drink the Kool-Aid of false Christology, you'll become spiritually intoxicated. Your pure, simple devotion to the biblical Jesus will be hindered, along with your hope of his appearing. You've got the wrong guy. Naturally leads to a second category, and that is heretical eschatology. By that, I don't mean amillennialism and postmillennialism. That's just bad eschatology. Sorry if you hold to those positions. Does not place you outside the faith. I love my brothers who may differ from my premillennial dispensational position. Love those brothers. So I'm not talking about them. Rather, I'm specifically referring to the kind of eschatology that's already moved into the realm of heresy. As a matter of fact, jump back with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because the effects of false teaching and denials about the future can be spiritually catastrophic. Strikes right at the heart of God's promises and in turn his character. In verse 14, Paul calls Timothy to remind the church not to wrangle about words, which is useless, leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then following an exhortation to handle the word of God accurately, he says from verse 16, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Now listen to this, verse 18. "Men who have gone astray from the truth, outside the faith, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." We don't know exactly what these phonies were teaching. However, it clearly relates to the believer's personal eschatology, specifically the resurrection and reception of physical glorified bodies. They're saying it's already happened. Maybe in a spiritual sense, who knows? But it can only upset the faith, and let me add, the hope of some. Some who were probably panicking since they'd been led to believe that they'd somehow missed out. It's not all that different from full preterists, not partial, full preterists, who claim that everything in the book of Revelation, including the second coming, has already been fulfilled. Was fulfilled apparently in 70 AD. What are we longing for then? What are we looking forward to? What are we hoping for? Apparently being alive in the 21st century means you were born too late. Sorry, you missed it. Can you see the problem? 2 Peter 3, within the context of the future day of the Lord, so eschatology, the apostle says that the untaught and unstable distort the scriptures, specifically Paul's letters, to their own destruction, and by implication, the destruction of their followers. Indeed, false Christology and heretical eschatology both poison the mind by sucking out every last drop of genuine hope out of the precious promises of Scripture, and therefore out of the hearts and minds of those who belong to the Lord. Hence the call for soberness. It includes the ideas of steadfastness, self-control, clarity of mind, moral decisiveness. The sober Christian is correctly in charge of his priorities and not tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In the words of Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Yes, the true Christ, the divine Son of God, the truth incarnate, who saves his people from their sins and lavishes upon them grace upon grace in salvation and sanctification and ultimately glorification. That's why we sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. Back to 1 Peter 1. Verse 13. Therefore, preparing the loins of your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. You apply these two participles or prerequisites of mental preparedness and spiritual awareness, then you can be sure that you will be obeying the command in question. And so with all of that in mind, let's spend the remainder of our time developing the imperative with a brief four-part summary. And it has to begin with the definition of hope. The definition of hope, which is what we're essentially commanded to possess and kindle. As a matter of fact, I think we could rightly conclude that hope for a Christian can be defined as a confident expectation based on sure, unchanging biblical promises. That's hope. Specifically, promises yet to be fulfilled. In a general sense, that would include the promise of progressive sanctification, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Which brings to mind the promise of glorification, the promise of Israel's future salvation, along with all the events associated with biblical eschatology. And so hope is to live in a regular state of expectancy because the one who promises is always faithful. He simply cannot lie. And in verse 3, Peter appropriately labels it a living hope. Why? Because it's grounded in the reality of a living Savior. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore. Let me add that it's intricately connected to faith. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 13:13, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because we won't need faith and hope in eternity. They'll both turn to sight. Confident expectation based on sure, unchanging biblical promises. That's the definition of hope, which takes us to the proportion of hope. You could even say the degree or the extent. How much are we to hope as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, what does the apostle say in the middle of verse 13? Fix your hope half-heartedly, hesitatingly, limp-wristedly. No, completely. Completely. That's the proportion. That's the intensity. It means that according to the scriptures, we're called to obey this particular command unreservedly, intentionally, unconditionally. Are you living your life in without any doubts as to what God says about the future in His Word? One preacher asked, how would an individual live if they believed that this life was as temporal as God describes it to be, and that the next life is as eternal, real, and indestructible as God describes it to be? How would you live? The Lord is commanding us to set our hearts and minds fully on the certain future He's promised to bring about, for that which is written to actually become living reality. You are to exercise the redeemed will and recommit to hope every single day as though it were your last. That's the proportion. What about the direction of hope? Don't miss what Peter adds to the imperative. Fix your hope completely on what? On the grace to be brought to you. That's future tense. So he's not speaking of the grace you've already received in salvation. Specifically, the forgiveness of sins, the imputation of Christ's own perfect righteousness. When you repented, put your faith in Him, His death on the cross to bear your judgment, to take your punishment, along with His resurrection to ensure your justification. When you did that, it was only because of His saving grace. Not your own so-called ability to make a better choice than your next-door neighbor. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. He says it, the grace faith package. It's a gift of God. It's already taken place for the believer. So it's not the focus of Peter's instruction here, but he's also not referring to the daily grace granted through the means of grace in relation to sanctification. He speaks of that in the third chapter, the second epistle, when he calls the saints to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in His very likeness. That's present sanctifying grace provided by the indwelling Spirit who uses the Word of God to make the child of God like the Son of God. So we're not dealing with grace given in the past or grace being supplied in the present. Instead, Peter is accentuating and emphasizing that which will be granted in the future. As he says, the grace to be brought to you. And the you here is plural. Some Americans might say y'all. The grace to be brought to y'all. Is every Christian who through salvation has been added by the Lord to the church. He's saying that we're to aim our hope like a bow and arrow in the direction of future grace. And it has to be transformative because undeserved favor always brings about demonstrable change. It must be tangible because the next phrase, which we'll get to in a moment, specifically connects it to the event of the second coming. But what exactly will this particular manifestation of grace include? No doubt a brand new glorified body for every saint. It's good news, isn't it? Philippians 3:20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. The shell you currently possess is in the process of dying and falling apart, even if you're still too young to notice it. Outside of God's promises, there's nothing more certain than that. Just ask those who've crossed the blessed line of 40. And by the way, you need a new body to enter and enjoy the final phase of God's kingdom, the eternal state. That's why I'm told in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Of course, that's speaking of the rapture, and it won't be some drawn-out process or even a supernatural metamorphosis. No, the original refers to an atom of time. So in a split second, there'll be this radical, instantaneous transformation because of future grace. Someone has said the last manifestation will be sudden and its startling breaking in on daily commonplaces intensified by the reduplication in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I say this all the time, but if you're unsaved and you happen to blink at this very moment, you'll miss the whole thing. Brand new, durable, eternal, immortal bodies with eyes capable of seeing the Lord in all His glory, and the rest of the senses heightened to take in the unimaginable. Hands and feet to serve the triune God without sweat, without sin. As that wonderful famous hymn goes, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Future grace will also include a new dwelling place. That is heaven now, which we've already spoken about, followed by the millennial kingdom on this earth in a revitalized state. But ultimately, as we're told in 2 Peter 3:13, according to God's promise, we're looking for what? New heavens, new earth, where righteousness dwells. So that's the direction of our hope. Looking for and towards a new body, a new dwelling, but it's only possible because of a fourth part in expanding the command, namely the revelation of hope. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when? The end of verse 13, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Simply New Testament language with reference to His second coming. His second coming. In fact, the phrase in question should call to mind the one book in the Bible most dedicated to that very subject. You know what it is. I'll give you a hint. It's followed by a concordance and maps. Yes, Revelation. So let's turn to its opening chapter. Since it just happens to contain the most exhaustive explanation of Peter's powerful little phrase. In fact, don't miss the opening words. Revelation 1, John, who's on the island of Patmos for his faithfulness to Christ and the gospel, he says at the beginning of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Same phrase as 1 Peter 1:13. By the way, the term revelation is from the Greek apocalypsis, where we get the English apocalypse, just means an uncovering or an unveiling. The of Jesus Christ here can be objective or subjective, although I think it's probably both. In other words, He's the revealer and the one being revealed. And even a cursory glance through this opening chapter unveils a whole lot of breathtaking information about Christ. In verse 5, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. In verse 8, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In verses 17 and 18, he's the first and the last and the living one. As we're told, the book of Revelation reveals the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes in detail the events associated with his second coming, revealing his glory that will one day blaze forth as strikingly and unmistakably as lightning flashing across a darkened sky. Of course, he came the first time clothed in human flesh. And although he provided glimpses of his majestic glory through his miraculous works, the Mount of Transfiguration, he was still intentionally veiled, wasn't he? But now he's unveiled in the fullness of his dazzling resplendence. So much so that his face is like the sun shining in its strength, according to verse 16. Doesn't that fuel your hope? Doesn't it give you all the substance you need? You really think that one so powerful, glorious, pure, holy, eternal would lie about the future? Listen, Christianity is not like the weather app on your iPhone. Might say it's going to rain tomorrow, but who knows? It's not a religion of wishful thinking, like, I hope it all works out in the end, but if it doesn't, oh well. It's not like hoping the Springboks win the Rugby World Cup and if they do, there's jubilation, and if they don't, there's national depression. It's neither here nor there. They're a good team, but it's never guaranteed. On the contrary, our hope is grounded in absolute certainty. Absolute certainty. We're longing for and hastening the Lord Jesus, who will return to crush his enemies and deliver his people. You can bank every fiber of your being on it. Love verse 7 of Revelation 1. It's really a summary statement for the entire book. Notice the certainty. It reads, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is. It's language for the divine Son of Man in Daniel 7. And then John adds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. Yes, the Jews who will repent with the words of Isaiah 53, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be, amen. It's decreed. You can, you must, put all of your spiritual eggs in that basket. David Criswell said this, it's a bit of a longer quote. Last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame, misery and anguish upon the cross. He later appeared to a few of his believing disciples, but the last time that this unbelieving world saw Jesus was when, from their perspective, saw him die as a malefactor, as a criminal crucified on a Roman cross. That was part of the plan of God. A part of the immeasurable, illimitable grace and love of our Lord. By his stripes we're healed. But then, is that all the world is ever to see of our Savior dying in shame on a cross? No. It is also part of the plan of God that someday this unbelieving, this blaspheming, this godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in the full-orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men shall look upon him as he really is. They shall see him holding in his hands the title deed to the universe, holding in his hands the authority of all creation in the universe above us and around us and beneath us, holding this world and its destiny in his pierced, loving hands. Folks, that's the revelation of hope. It's designed to lift your head, fill your heart with joyful anticipation, transfixing your gaze on the deliverer himself. Back to 1 Peter 1. If you look down at verse 6, you'll note how the culminating events have already been introduced in this chapter. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, the original language seems to suggest that praise, glory, and honor will be given to Christ primarily, but could also be read as being given by the Lord to the believer. What's he going to say to those who've demonstrated the genuineness of their faith by applying the imperative to hope? It's by means of mental preparedness and spiritual awareness. What's he going to say? Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done. Doesn't get sweeter than that, does it? We need to be more like that faithful 17th century preacher whose tombstone was inscribed with these words: while on the road to heaven, his elevated mind almost comprehended its full glories and joys. He almost got it all. How about you? Are you growing in your comprehension of the life to come? Are you disciplining your mind for that very purpose? Are you expelling anything that might intoxicate and detract from your biblical hope, including distractions? Are you living unreservedly for that which is nearer than you think, your eternal future? Just a heartbeat away. May God give us all the more grace, even this weekend, to consistently obey this transformative, precious, precious command. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, it's just one verse, but wow. So rich, so full with wonder and glory as we consider this imperative to fix our hope fully, completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that we may be found obeying this command. It is a command. That we may be found faithful, Lord. That we may long all the more, not for the things of this world which are passing away, even in this life which is a mere vapor, but we're longing for that which will go on forever. Even more concrete than what we know now. Help us to imitate Abraham in looking for that city to come, ultimately to Christ, the one who's coming. In his name we pray. Amen.